All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Genesis. And as we get started this morning in our study of the book of Genesis, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the most read verse in all of the Bible? What is the most read verse in all of the Bible? John 3:16. Huh? Well, I'm going to give you a clue. That's not right. And I'm going to teach from that verse here this morning. Now, some people say it, John 3:16. That's what everybody wants to say is John 3:16. And somebody else will say some other verse that's out there. But that's not the most read verse in the Bible. You see, the most read verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1 because so many people have thought they would read the Bible. And they always open up the Bible and they read that first verse, right? And then they get stuck and then they can't figure out how to go on, you know, from there. But that first verse, Genesis 1:1, is the most read verse in the Bible. And it goes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Amen? Now, the amazing thing about this verse and so many others in the Bible is that little children can appreciate this verse, but scholars can be perplexed by it. And that's what I love about the Word of God. It's shallow enough that a little child can get a drink without fear of drowning, and deep enough that the scholars can swim and never reach the bottom. I've been studying the Bible my whole life, and I just barely scratch the surface. I learn something new every time I open up the pages. So we can spend a lot of time on this first verse. And so, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And so, like I said, these guys were all complaining this morning, "Keith, we've already covered the first verse." And I said, "Well, it's remedial training here today, right?" And the answer is, yes, we did. But just like I did last week in defining the words light and day to help us as we read about the creation, I kind of want to set the stage so as we're going through the book of Genesis, we're setting that foundation. We're laying the bricks on how to interpret the rest of the book of Genesis. And today, I want to spend time settling the question of who God is and that He does indeed exist. For you see, if you believe in God, then all of the questions you have about the creation are answered. I mean, they just all go away. Everything just happens. And if you do not believe in God, then you will never have the answers to your questions about how this universe came into being. So I want to spend some time today talking about the mighty God that we serve, and the greatest statement as to who God is can be found right here in verse 1 of the book of Genesis. Now, we're going to take this one verse this morning, and we're going to bring our little teacup of a mind to an ocean of truth. And we're not going to be able to bail out that ocean. But we're going to look at Genesis 1:1 under this heading, "What a Mighty God." And as you go away this morning, I hope that the message that will be resonating in your heart is that we serve a mighty God. Amen? Amen. All right, now out of the many things that can be drawn from that one verse, I want to draw four significant factors for you today. We're going to be unorthodox. I'm not going to have a three-point message. Even Brother John talked about a three-point message last week, and he said he was unorthodox too. So I'm going to be unorthodox and have 4 points to my message here today, all right? But I got four factors that I want to lay on your heart about the mightiness, the almightiness, the infinite greatness, the awesome majesty, and the unfathomable power of our mighty God. Now, here's the first thing I want you to see. Our God is a God who is simply presented. The Bible just simply presents this almighty God, and therefore, we must recognize Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible just presents God? There He is, in the beginning, God. He is simply presented. And the fact of God is never explained in the Bible. The existence of God is never argued in the Bible. The Bible does not try to teach against atheism. God is simply presented. Now, God, therefore, must be accepted by faith. Now, the fact that the Bible does not try to prove the existence of God, but simply presents Him, should be a lesson for each of us as we discuss God with unbelievers. You know, sometimes a skeptic will come as we discuss God with unbelievers, and he'll say to you, "Prove there is a God." Now, don't try, because you can't prove that God exists, for the finite can never prove the infinite. But not to worry. After he says, "Prove that God exists," you just simply say with a smile on your face and a confidence in your heart, "I can't, sir. But now, will you prove that God does not exist?" And he can't do that either. Yeah, he can't do that either. You see, God shall not neither be proved or disproved. You can't put God in your laboratory. You can't put God in your test tube. And science, for example, can never prove how the world came into existence. Now, they race their scientific and intellectual motors to try to prove how it all came into existence, but science is limited, because science must deal with things that science can examine, things as they are, things that are now in existence. And here's a question that God asked Job that I want to ask every scientist, and it's found in Job 38:4. "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Now, isn't that a great question? God said, "Hey, Mr. Scientist, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." Now, people say, "Well, you Christians, you're just believers." But you know what? I take great pride in being a believer. But it's not just Christians who are believers. Atheists are also believers. I believe there is a God. They believe there is no God. All are believers. The atheist says, "Yes, but you have faith there is a God." And that's right. I have faith there is a God. The atheist has faith there is no God. He can't prove that God does not exist any more than I can prove that God does exist. Therefore, I believe in God because I choose to. God does exist. Therefore, I believe in God because I chose to believe in God. The atheist does not believe in God because he chooses not to. He can't demonstrate there is no God, and to go into the laboratory to try to find God would be like trying to tear a piano apart trying to find a song. You can't do it. It's impossible. God is just simply presented. If a man does not believe in God, his problem's not intellectual, it's moral. Psalms 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good." Now, the word "fool," as it is used here, does not mean a man who is intellectually deficient, lacking in gray matter. It's the Hebrew word nabal, and it speaks of moral perversity. The fool has said, not in his head, he says it in his heart, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And actually the words "there is" are not in the original. Literally, what it says is, the fool says in his heart, "No God. I don't want God." Just as you go through the cafeteria line and say no dessert or no salad or no this or no that, the atheist says no God for me because he doesn't want God. So it is not that he cannot believe, it is that he will not believe. He chooses not to believe. All people are believers one way or the other. Some believe there is a God, some believe there is no God, some believe there is a God by faith, others believe there is no God by the same kind of faith. Some choose to believe in God, and some choose not to believe in God. But I want to tell you, in the Bible, God is never argued. God is presented. In the beginning, God. Just simply that. God was there. Now, the Bible has something to say about those who chose not to believe. And God's Word calls them fools. Romans 1:22 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they become what? Fools." Romans 1:28 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." So Paul tells us that they did not like to retain God. And then Jesus said in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Listen, an unsaved man, a wicked man, can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. He doesn't want to find him, right? They don't want to find God. Now, God is a supreme fact. A person who denies the supreme fact is bound to be the supreme fool. We accept God by faith. And that's not contrary to reason. That's beyond reason. It goes to Revelation, Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And it just says that by faith, we understand it. So when we're talking about Almighty God, the very first thing I want to lay on your heart is that our mighty God is simply presented. There He is. Therefore, we must recognize Him. Now, here's your second thought. Not only is God simply presented, but God, our God, is sovereignly powerful. Therefore, we must respect Him. The Bible says, in the beginning, God, He's presented. Now, in the beginning, God did what? He created. And what a mighty power is seen in His creation. Only God has creative power. And the word create is the Hebrew word bara, and it means making something out of nothing. Now, men can take things that are in existence and rearrange them, but only God can make something out of nothing. God has cornered the market in two things, and those are creation and resurrection. Romans 4:17 says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as they were. Now notice that Paul says, even God who quickeneth the dead, which means who brings the dead life. Now in plain English, this just means that God raises the dead and He creates. God has cornered the market in those two things. And what an incredible power is demonstrated. What a mighty God who created it all. Now, people talk about the laws of nature. Well, there are no laws of nature. They are the laws of God that nature must obey. The scientists have no more ability to create these laws than Columbus had to create North America. All scientists can do is just simply discover these laws, and then they have to stand in awe that they exist. There are 100 trillion cells in your body, give or take a few. 100 trillion. And every one of them is a little city in and of itself. Now, Paul Doty of Harvard University said one cell is more complicated than New York City. One cell is more complicated than New York City. And then think of something that is even smaller than the cell. Think of the atom. Now, take the page of your notes and you hold it up and you look at the very edge of those notes. The very edge of that page. And you look at that side of it. Now, if you were to take hydrogen atoms, you could put 1 billion hydrogen atoms across the width of that page. And the page would be even wider than those 1 billion hydrogen atoms. You'd have space left over, just in the edge of that paper. Lots of space. Well, who made all of that? God made it all. And the atom itself is mostly just empty space. Tiny as it is, it's mostly empty space. Now, if you were to take all of the nothingness out of human bodies, you could put it all 8 billion people on the earth in a 2-gallon pail. These atoms themselves are mostly just empty space. Now, listen, think of the complicatedness of life. Now, I often see articles in the news where scientists are decoding the human genome. Now, they've just looked into the intricate, delicate DNA of the human body, and they're not quite sure they've got the billions and billions of pieces that are all mapped out. Now, they claim they have, but every time they claim they have, they keep finding something new in it. That's the complicatedness of it all. And then you think of the vastness of our universe. You know, light travels at 186,282 miles per second. But now traveling at that incredible speed, it takes 4.5 years to get to the nearest star. And it takes 10 billion years to reach the edge of our known universe. Now, who did all that? Well, it was God, our mighty God, who spoke, and it was so. He spoke, and the stars sprang into existence. He spoke, and the universe fell from his fingertips. What a mighty God we serve, amen? Now, do you think all that just happened? Really? It just happened, Keith. Do you think that this universe fashioned itself out of nothingness? Do you think this universe fashioned itself and then just keeps on, keeps it all going in perfect order? Everything stays in perfect order. Nothing gets out of whack. Now, I know that you are a thinking person. I want you to do a little bit of thinking. Now, I wear a watch all day. Not everybody wears watches anymore. Most of them have cell phones that they look at the time on and everything, but I'm a watch guy. And I got 3 or 4 watches, and I like the old mechanical watches rather than the new ones. This one's not. This is one of the new ones. This one's got solar power and all kinds of stuff on it. But I like the old mechanical watches that you wind up. Now, if you look at a watch, if you see a watch, now don't you just assume that there was a watchmaker? Now, you see a water system. Don't you assume that there was a hydraulic engineer that put it all together? When you see this building, don't you assume that there was an architect? Well, of course you do. And when you look at the creation that exists all around you, why would you suddenly think it all happened on its own without a creator? Well, of course there is a creator, and he is the Almighty God of the Bible. Now, do you know what an evolutionist believes and an atheist believes? He believes that out of nothing, something came. And then millions of years have turned frogs into princes. That's what he believes. Now, back in the church nursery, we call that a fairy tale. The scientist calls it science. No, man cannot create one single solitary. Now, I always laugh when I hear about these scientists who go into the laboratory and they create life-like substances, and they say, look, life is created in the laboratory. Don't you believe it? They didn't create anything. Only God can create. Only God can make something of nothing. They didn't create anything. Now, suppose I have a father who is a master craftsman, an architect, and a builder. And he builds a beautifully, incredibly magnificent mansion. But you know, I just don't like the idea of my father. I don't like having a father. I don't want him to exist. I just don't like my father, you know? So here's what I do. I get my father's tools. I get my father's plans. I take my father's building materials. And I go out into the shed and I build a crude little doghouse with my father's tools, my father's plans, my father's materials, and after I build my little doghouse, I say, see, that proves my father does not exist. That's what scientists do. They take God's materials, God's methods, God's mind, things that are already there, they rearrange them just a little bit, come out with some synthetic life-like substance and say, there, that proves that God does not exist. And what I'm trying to tell you is God is simply presented and that God is sovereignly powerful. He made it all. He's sovereignly powerful, therefore, you'd better respect him. Now, the next thing I want you to know about our God is this. God is strategically purposeful. He has a plan. Therefore, you need to reverence him. Now, when you look at all that God has made, what you see is intelligent design and purpose. Now, in a philosophy class, teacher had only one question on the test. A one-word question. It was why. Why? In philosophy class, you can imagine somebody would put something like that, right? Why? Now, the students started writing furiously. They were just writing and writing and writing, but one man answered the one-word question with one word himself. Because. Because. Right? So ask yourself why. Why did God do it? Why did God create the heavens and the earth? Well, I'm going to give you three reasons. Because. No, it is because God did it for His pleasure, is the first one. Revelation 4:11. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Notice it says, "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God did it for His pleasure. That's one reason He did it. God rejoiced in His creation. He did it for His pleasure. We don't have to guess about it. And now, I'll tell you another reason that God did it. He created it all for His praise. And when you look at the handiwork of God, then you want to praise God just like you would praise anyone else for his or her handiwork. You ever see somebody do something really wonderful, the craftsmanship? As I've gotten older, I've learned to appreciate master craftsmanship instead of the cheap stuff coming, you know, from wherever, the plastic stuff. I really enjoy master craftsmanship in the things that I did. I take a lot of pleasure in looking at that. And Romans 11:36 says, "For him, for of him, and through him, and to him, are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen." Well, if we want to give praise to these master craftsmanship for the things they do, don't you want to give praise to God for the master craftsmanship for all of the things that He did? Because all things have come from Him. All things operate through Him. All things are returning back to Him. Then give Him the glory. Amen? Now, Paul says, "To whom be glory." Now, this is a statement, not a question. To whom be glory. So, to whom be glory? I said that wrong. I said it as a question. I need to say it as a statement, right? To whom be glory? This is a statement. To God be the glory. God did it for His praise. And that's the reason Psalm 150, verse 6 says, "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." Now, the trees lift their leafy branches and praise Him. The flowers unfold their petals and they praise Him. The birds fly through the skies and they praise Him. And the stars nestle in the bosom of the heavens and they praise Him. And Niagara rolls and rolls and rolls and rolls and says, "Praise God, praise God." God did it for His pleasure. God did it for His praise. And God did it for His people. That's the third reason God did it. God did it for His people. God made these things for us. See, man needed a home. And as we go a little further in our study, and eventually we'll get to that part where God made man, God is going to create man. And God wants man to have a place to dwell. And so God made a good creation. And after God created it all, God said, "That is good." Now, if you don't learn anything else about our mighty God, learn this. Our God is good. And you ought to be glad that He is. God is a good God, and He's good all of the time. And don't you ever let the devil get you to thinking otherwise or negatively about God, questioning God, and thinking perhaps that God is not a loving, kind, beneficent God. Let me give you some verses to back this up. Psalms 37:4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And Psalms 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." And 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now, do you think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy? No, not at all. So why did God make it all? God made it for His pleasure. God made it for His praise. God made it for His people, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Our God is a strategic, purposeful God. Therefore, we must reverence Him. Now, I want to come to the final thing that we find in this verse. Our mighty God is a God who is savingly personal. Therefore, receive Him. You see, God is a real person. God is a real person. Now, I didn't say God has a body. God is a spirit, but he is a person. Now, what do we mean by a person? A person is someone with emotion, intelligence, and will. You see, so many people have the idea that God is some sort of impersonal force in the world, kind of like that force in Star Wars. You guys know about the force in Star Wars? You guys are old enough to know about Star Wars, right? Yeah, no, huh? Well, God's not the force, all right? God is not the force. But when the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, the word God is the Hebrew word Elohim. Now, there's three different kinds of names for God that we're going to have in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. Right here in this verse, it is Elohim, okay? Now, the word Elohim is a combination of two other words. The word El in Hebrew is a compound name, and El means power or incredible power. So first we have the word El, and the last part of that is Allah, and put them together and you have Elohim. Allah means to keep a covenant, to keep a promise, to keep one's word. And so you find that God, the God who is revealed here in the first verse, the first page of the Bible, is a God who can do anything and always keeps his word. That's the God we have. The mighty God, but he is the covenant-keeping God. And a God with whom nothing is impossible, and a God who always keeps his word, is our mighty God. And by the way, the word Elohim is a plural noun. And it may be read as gods, G-O-D-S. Well, now, do we worship three gods? Nope. Let me show you this. Skip on down, if you will, to Genesis 1:26. And God said, now that's Elohim here. Now, watch now what he says next. That's the subject, and God said, now what's the next pronoun? Let us. Oh, let us make man in our image. Now, wait a minute. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, that's the word Elohim. Elohim said, which is a plural noun, let us make man in our image. Now, why is this? Why would it say that like that? Right here on the first page, in the first verse, you see the Holy Trinity. I mean, when you open up the book and you step in, what do you first see? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Let us make man in our image. So who was it that made the creation and made man? Yeah, let's go to John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So God is the Elohim. Jesus is our mighty God. He is Elohim. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to step into the Bible and meet Jesus right here in the first verse? Right here in the very first verse, we find that our mighty God is a personal God. He's a person. He's a personal God. Now, we have a generation today that believes in God, but they don't believe in the God of the Bible. Believing in God is not enough. And this verse corrects a whole lot of errors. For example, it creates the idea of atheism, that there is no God. In the beginning, God, right? That's simply presented. It corrects the idea of polytheism, or many gods. We don't worship three gods. We worship one God who has revealed himself as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It also deals with fatalism, that everything is just happening and there's no rhyme nor reason for anything. And it also deals with pantheism. So what's pantheism? Pan means everything, many gods, or all is God. Pantheism is in America today. It's a New Age religion. They believe everything is God. They believe that God is in everything, that you're God, I'm God, the sky is God, the stars are God, the wind is God, fire is God, and the earth is God. So no longer will they worship Father God. They say, well, we're going to worship Mother Earth. And they say, well, I'm equal with the animals. and the animals are equal with me. We're all part of the same. Now, that's pantheism. Now, if I'm God, then dirt is God, right? Then I'm equal with dirt. I mean, I'm equal with dirt. If that's right, then I'm equal with dirt. Are you equal with dirt? Now, I think I'm a little bit more than that, right? No, God is a transcendent God. Now listen, the truth is that today we can't celebrate Easter in our schools, but we can celebrate Earth Day and go out and worship dirt. Now this verse shows God as what He is, and it deals with materialism. God is a spirit. There is a great and mighty God, but there are many who believe in the eternality of matter. You guys know that Carl Sagan said the universe, or the cosmos, is all there is, and that all there ever will be. Oh, no. No, no. There was nothing before God said, let it be. And then there it was, once God said that, and it was when that was when God created it all. Now, because of this, that God is a real person, and God is also a revealed person. You could not know God unless He revealed Himself to you. Romans 1:19 through 20 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse. And you know what this verse is saying? It says that unbelief is inexcusable. It is inexcusable. I mean, what do you see in Genesis 1:1? God's eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. God has revealed Himself. There are no natural-born atheists. None. If a person is an atheist, he has to learn to be an atheist. He has to be taught to be an atheist. One of my favorite stories is of a little boy raised in an atheistic home whose father had studied, was a studied atheist, who gave him all of the convoluted arguments as to why God does not exist, teaching the little boy day by day there is no God. And one day the little guy asked his daddy, "Daddy, you think God knows we don't believe in Him?" So there they are, without excuse. That's kind of one of those time bombs. You got to think about that just a little bit. Yeah, yeah. They are without excuse. It is inexcusable. And for us, God is even more fully revealed in the Bible and in the Lord Jesus Christ because we believe. So next, God is a redeeming person. God is a saving God. He is savingly personal. He is a real person. He is a revealed person. And He is a redeeming person. He came to redeem in the form of Jesus Christ. You see, Genesis 1:1 tells of God's wonderful creation. But in Genesis 3, something happened. Sin came. And this creation was ruined, and now it has been marred. God, after He made His first creation, He rested. But now He's gone back to work. And Jesus said in John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." So what did Jesus Christ come to do? Jesus Christ came to reclaim, to renew, to restore that creation that we read about in Genesis 1:1. Therefore, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, when God brought it all into existence the first time, that was mighty power. But when God redeemed us on that mighty cross, that is where real power is. Let me ask you a question. How much difficulty was it for God to create the heavens and the earth in the very first place? How hard was it for God to do that? You know, a college student asked his pastor, "Pastor, do you believe there's life out on other planets?" And the pastor said, no, I don't. And the student said, well, do you mean in all those billions and billions of things out in space, you don't believe there's any life? He said, no. He said, well, then why did God go to all the trouble to make all of that? And the pastor looked at him and said, what trouble? What trouble? Think about what trouble. God spoke, and it was so. Now, the only time that I can consider God having any trouble was on dark Gethsemane and bloody Calvary. You see, that shows that our God is savingly personal. Jesus, hanging on that cross, when that last drop of blood fell to the ground, Jesus said, what? It is finished. It is finished. I am God. I am savingly personal. I am God. When a creation is ruined and marred, I will go down myself for a new creation. And we sing the song, it took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space. But when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. Now, this is the God who is revealed to us right here in Genesis 1:1. Now, I'm going to wrap things up. I'm going to be close to being on time here this morning. Even though people were late and caused me to be late here this morning, I'm going to be close to on time. I adjusted my time to do this. Now, in conclusion, what does this mean for us? Well, it means two things. Number one, we have an obligation to our mighty God. We have an obligation to our mighty God. Isaiah 45:9 says, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds. Say that word, potsherds. That sounds close enough, right? Of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth, what makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hand. And notice the words, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Now, amen about that? Yeah. Are you going to strive with your maker? Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Now look at those words. Remember now that thy creator in the days of thy youth. This tells us that we have an obligation to our mighty God. But now listen, I want to tell you something sweet. Our mighty God has an obligation to us. We have an obligation to him, but our mighty God has an obligation to us. God will not abandon his new creation. 1 Peter 4:19 says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto what? A faithful creator. Now notice that last phrase, as unto a faithful creator. God is never going to be arrested for child abuse or child neglect. He is our creator. We have an obligation to him, and because he brought us into this world, he is obligated to us. David said, once I was young, and now I am old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread, in Psalms 37:25. You know, a pastor tells the story of being in Orlando, and he was in a cab. And a handsome young Haitian was driving a cab. And the pastor said to him, where are you from? And the driver said, Haiti. And the pastor said, now, that's a wonderful, beautiful country. Now, what do you speak in Haiti? And he said, well, we speak French and Creole. And the pastor asked, well, could you say something for me in Creole? And he said, sure. And so the pastor said, all right, repeat after me. For God so loved the world. And he repeated it in Creole. Then the pastor said that he gave his only begotten son and so forth, and the pastor gave him John 3:16, and he gave it back to him in Creole. And the driver said, well, now that's from the book of John, isn't it? So he knew the Bible. And the pastor said, yes, sir, it is. And he asked, have you done that? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? And he said, no, I have not. And the pastor asked, well, why not? And he said, well, in order to be a Christian, you've got to be a disciple, and I don't have the strength to do that. And so the pastor said, listen, I got some good news for you. God put me in your cab today to give you some wonderful news, that salvation is a gift and that you do not earn it. You receive it by faith, and you can never have the strength to live the Christian life until you have the God of all creation living inside of you. And if you will receive Him, He will give you the strength that you need. The driver said, well, then I have a question to ask you. And he said, if I do receive Him, how can I know that He's done it? And the pastor said, well, you won't know it by emotional feeling, but you can know it by the Word of God. 1 John 5:13 says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. God has given us the written Word. These things have I written unto you. And the driver said, well, I see. And he said, I have another question. If I do give my heart to Him and I stand on the Word of God, what happens if I stumble and fall? And the pastor responded by saying, well, here's some wonderful news. When you get saved, you become a baby Christian. And then you have to learn how to walk and to talk. And then if you stumble and fall, He will pick you up and forgive you. For 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, you've got to grow, the pastor says, and God knows you've got to grow. And I'm still a growing Christian myself. Now, does all that make sense to you? And the driver said, yes, sir, it does. So what do you think the pastor did? He said, can we just now pull over here and park and pray? And he said, the driver said, yes, sir, we will. And they prayed, and he received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And isn't that a great way to witness? Isn't that a great way to witness? Now, here's the thing. This is our mighty God. He loves you. He doesn't tell you that if you can be good enough, He'll save you. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. So we're all qualified to be saved. And he tells us that we can know we're saved, not by our emotions and not by our feelings, but by his rock-solid word. And if you stumble and fall, he'll pick you up. He will not lie. He cannot lie. So trust him. Believe his word. He'll give you a new start. And you will begin to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.